It was good to worship with all of you, to celebrate the victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for us and for all men, and the sending of His Holy Spirit to give us the gift of faith and to empower us in our work and witness. We pray that that Spirit will accompany us in all that we do and speak to one another throughout this day and indeed throughout our lives. It is, of course, no great secret that one of the greatest religious phenomena in the 20th century has been taking place in our own lifetimes. For in the last 20 years, the charismatic movement, or as some prefer to refer to it, the charismatic renewal, has become an accepted phenomenon in the mainstream churches of Christendom, including the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our own church body has frequently found itself seeking to answer questions and give guidance to its pastors, its congregations, its laymen on this very important phenomenon, in this so-called outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon our times as manifested in the charismatic movement. Our Commission on Theology and Church Relations several years ago developed a document that was intended to help people study the scriptures and formulate guidance and opinions about the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst in these days. And more recently, a second document dealing with guidelines for practical situations was also issued. In 1977, the Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod also adopted a position statement in the form of a resolution dealing with some of the theological problems that had been developed in the course of the movement, as well as an affirmation of our own confession of the work of the Holy Spirit on the basis of Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. But it is also important for us to continue to seek answers to the questions posed by this movement, by this phenomenon in our midst. And for that purpose, a committee of the Student Association petitioned the faculty to have an alternate form of education on this day. The faculty was happy to grant that request, and so we are in the midst of a day of theological reflection. In typical fashion, we have begun a half hour late, so I hope you will bear with us up here as we try to squeeze the program just a little. It would be most unfair, it seems to me, to ask our presenters to curtail their prepared texts in any way, shape, or form. So I would herewith assure all of you who are gracing us with your presence and your presentations that we will indeed hear you out. One of the things we will cancel is the break this morning. We will also plan to begin the lunch hour about 12:05. And squeeze about 5 minutes out of the discussion period. I will alert the kitchen that we'll be coming in just a little bit late, although we hope to pick up on time at 1 p.m. this afternoon. As you'll notice, there's a 20-minute relaxer, which I take it means you can come just a little bit late if you have to. I would ask you, if you need breaks during the morning, to take your own break time. Rather than to cut into the presentations, please feel free to come and go as you need, but we ask you to do it as quietly as possible. The purpose of today is that we learn from the Holy Scriptures and from one another. We are not engaged in a debate. We are rather engaged in an educational effort designed to help us all grow in grace and knowledge of God and His Holy Word. To that end, I'm happy to give you Mr. Paul Hoyer, the chairman of the Student Association Committee, to introduce our first presenter. Paul?
Before I introduce Dr. Mollering, just a word about the way in which we will proceed today. We will have the major presenters, and at the end of their presentations, a short student response by individual students who have been pre-selected, and then following their response, we'll open for question and answers at that time. So the first presenter that we have this morning is familiar to all of us, I think. Dr. H. Arnold Mollering, who is a professor here at the seminary, but prior to coming here, has served several congregations, one in Omaha, one in Indiana, one in Grand Prairie, Texas, and in Palisades Park, New Jersey. He is currently serving as an associate professor of exegetical theology here at Concordia Seminary, and it's with great pleasure that we ask him to proceed.
I don't know whether I missed something by not having the announcement made that everybody should bring his Greek text, but I kind of assumed that that was superfluous, if you know me at all. Now, we did hand out, and I don't know how many of you saw it, a sheet of prolegomena. I don't want to spend much time on that, but to get directly into the Word of Scripture. But just in the event that you may not have seen these prolegomena, I try to make two big points. Number one, that I think there are some distortions and some heresies loose in the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, whatever you want to call it. And I assume we unanimously reject these. And I list some of those. I don't want to spend time on that. Now, it may be that some of you looked at this material and you're not ready to reject some of these things at all. That might then very well emerge in the question and answer period. Now, secondly, in the prolegomena, I call attention to what it seems to me are, besides these features which are outright wrong, in the charismatic movement, some weaknesses and perils that call for caution. And then thirdly, I noted appreciatively that there are, in my judgment, some positive emphases and aspects in the charismatic movement. Now, with those prolegomena kind of assumed, I should like to indicate what I'm going to be up to here, working principally with Scripture. And that's that little two-page outline that all of you should have. Now, I concocted a kind of wild title for this. I think maybe you'll know what it is, a partial exegetical praeter etio. I have to bypass some of the important material on which there ought to be exegetical comment. I'm going to get my full 50 minutes, they assure me. But even at that, one cannot possibly hope to touch on all the pertinent scripture references. So we focus on the crucis. I hope that I have correctly identified most or some of them at least, and giving special attention to something that I have called the charismatic depressant comparative. I'll try to indicate to you what I mean by that. Now, just taking a look at this so you can see the theological topography that I should like to cover, if you'll just take a preliminary look at these two pages, I want to concentrate exegetically mainly on Romans 12 and then 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and then to give some kind of focus to all of this, to give special attention to what to me seem to be salient features and concepts. What are the charismata? The charismatic depressive comparative, I want to explain what I mean by that a little bit. The preferability of prophecy, the nature of semeia, and then what I call the polemical paranetic focus, which is on the next page, but don't turn to it yet. I have down below a very favorite quotation of mine that I hope you'll give due attention to. Now, the way to receive the gifts of the Spirit is to take pains with the letter of Scripture. And there I quote Hans Joachim Ewant, and you will notice what he says. He reminds us that we must be sure to knock at the right door if we wish to find enlightenment from the Holy Spirit. And then he says, "The letter of Scripture is this place where we may and must knock. And unless we take pains with the letter of Scripture, we will never receive the gifts of the Spirit." Pains with the letter of Scripture to receive the gifts of the Spirit. All those who are still able to believe, the concern for Scripture must be the true and top priority concern for renewal of the church, I greet with a sentence from Bengel's foreword to his Gnomon. You can look at that for yourself. I would just like to underscore that Yvonne is saying, and I quite agree with him, that if we have a concern for the renewal of the church, our concern must be for Scripture as the true and top priority. Now, the second page has to do with something I call the polemical paranetic focus. I am pointing at things that I call vitanda, things to be avoided, and I'll try to explain those and allow enough time at least to comment on them briefly. And then I don't want to end up on a negative note, but rather a hortatory, a paranetic note, accentuating the positive. All right, that's more or less what we would like to be up to. Now, Romans 12, 68. And I hope you have, if not your Greek Testament in front of you, at least some New Testament. Here Paul is introducing the concept of the charismaton. It occurs in a context of Paul's directives for living the new life in Christ within the body of Christ. Now, the situation in Rome is different from that in Corinth. In Rome, there's no evidence of miraculous healings nor of tongues. Paul appears not at all disturbed by the absence of spectacular charismata. He gives not the slightest intimation that this lack involves any kind of impoverishment for the Roman Christians. Against all legalistic thinking that would require the full range of charismatic gifts in every place and all times, Paul describes gifts that come by sovereign grace and gifts that are different. I stress that, sovereign grace and difference. And this thing that I call in the Vitanda Gleichschaltung, that everybody's got to be shoved into the same mold, strikes me as a kind of legalism. Now, the charismata conferred by divine sovereign grace differ from individual to individual and from church to church. It is therefore not illogical to assume that they may differ from age to age. I would say that's one of the problems that I have with the urgings of some of the charismatics, as though we can specifically identify in very definite contour and definition what the charismata are, and we're going to repristinate them now. In fact, we got to. I would like to suggest that Scripture seems to indicate that charismata, being just that, a gift of God's sovereign charis and grace, and the emphasis on differing that we have in the Scripture, they can also differ from age to age. Now, the first gift Paul names is propheteia, prophecy. And I want to dwell on that in a little bit greater detail later, after we've had a look at certain select areas of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. As we shall note then, Paul also commends this gift to the Corinthians as especially valuable for witnessing and building up the church, the thing that all of us are really after. It is noteworthy that Paul, a man of passionate dedication to propagating the gospel and himself gifted with tongues, warns against any excessive evaluation of these spectacular gifts and places living the life of faith in love above all the spectacular charismata. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul exhorts, and I had that Bible reference on my prolegomena handout, do not despise prophesying, and then he immediately goes on to warn, but test everything. I should like to hope that that's kind of what we're going to be up to also. Here in Romans, Paul requires that prophecy be kata tein analogion tes pistos. Very quickly, there's a little bit of an exegetical problem of what is meant by the analogy of faith. Does it mean in proportion to the subjective faith that God has given us? Don't go exercising your charismata. Don't go opening your mouth beyond what you have in terms of your own personal faith. Or does it mean in conformity with the old fides quae creditur, with the doctrine of the faith that we have, the standard there? Well, for our purposes, we again can't dwell on some of these exegetical problems that I don't believe focus on the crises that confront us. A faith which accedes to God's just condemnation of sin and receives the verdict of not guilty before the heavenly throne is the thing that's all important. And it is part of the Gnostic curse to look down on simple faith and soar aloft on the wings of special knowledge or special anything, including special, spectacular, charismatic gifts. Now, just running through some of these, diakonia, kind of a comprehensive term for service, if you check your lexicons on it, also fairly humble service. Didaskalia, teaching. I think maybe Zeilzorga is involved here somewhere in the context. And although they are self-evident, these gifts, perhaps, they are in danger of being overlooked and neglected because of the thing that he warns us against back here in verse 3. He tells us, me hipe phronein, parhode phronein. Don't go getting high-minded in your thoughts. Don't let your mind get to soaring way out there, but think in a way that is eisto sophro nein, to think soberly and properly. So against any wild soaring, he wants to keep us back down fairly close to earth. The body of Christ does not live by means of a few spectacular gifts, but by reason of many inconspicuous services. And though these may be inconspicuous, they are of the Spirit. Look at paraklesis, exhortation, consolation, what a charisma. Hometa deduce, generosity, without ulterior motives, what a charisma. Hoproistaminos, there again, there's a little bit of a question, what does it mean? Literally, the guy who's up front, if you will. The RSV translates, he who gives aid, let him do it with zeal. All right, or it could be a kind of leadership that doesn't go to one's head. In the sequence of Paul's listing, the proistaminoi are not the top of the pyramid. They are sandwiched in between the generous giver and the merciful. But perhaps the meaning is to be in charge of something in the sense of caring for it, assuming responsibility for it, giving aid. I would say the diligent sexton could qualify then as a charismatic. Ho eloon en hilarotiti. Again, I just quote Cranfield, a particularly cheerful and agreeable disposition may well be evidence of the special charisma that makes a person marks a person out for this particular service. A cheerful disposition, nothing especially spectacular, but a charisma from God's Holy Spirit. So that I would think that a nurse who can smile and not just jab a needle straight in also has got a special charisma from God's Holy Spirit. Cranfield again, it is instructive to notice that out of the seven charismata referred to in verses 6-8, no less than four most probably have to do with the practical assistance of those who are in one way or another especially in need of help and sympathy. Again, nothing spectacular, a concern for those that are in need. And I don't mean to ask this question invidiously, but honestly, is the charismatic movement characterized by the same eleemosynary dedication? There are other references in Romans that I suppose need some attention, but let me try just to summarize where I think charisma and charismata come out. In Romans, and here I am adapting from Cranfield's commentary, first of all, to denote God's gracious gift in Christ Jesus, not in a technical limited sense at all. Then secondly, in the plural, to denote the gracious gifts bestowed by God on Israel. And I notice with some alarm and I guess, total disagreement, the appeal that I see in some of the charismatic literature to Romans 11:29, and it might be worthwhile just to flip the page back to that. Ameta meleta gar ta charismata kai he klesis tu theu. The charismata of God are beyond God's repenting of them. That is to say, they're there, and they're not going to change, and the calling of God. It seems to me that sometimes in charismatic literature, I have seen just the first part of that verse. Ameta meleta ta charismata. So, there we've got it, according to that kind of exegesis. God gave these charismata, and God doesn't go around changing his mind. We've got to have them today. Now, to me, that's totally outrageous exegesis because it's ripped right out of the context, which is that God has done certain things for Israel, and he's not about to change his mind about that. The reference, therefore, is not at all to the charismata as we're thinking of them, the special gifts of God's Holy Spirit, the gracious gifts bestowed by God on Israel. And then in 12:6, to denote a special gift or endowment bestowed on a member of the church by God in order that it may be used by that member in his service and in the service of men. Now, some would want to make that usage then in Romans also to be somewhat parallel to what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Cranfield says, however, and I think I agree, it is probably better to take the word here in a more general sense as denoting a blessing or benefit to be bestowed on the Christians in Rome by God through Paul's presence. That's that 1:11. And maybe it would be worth it just to take a look at that, because again, I think I've seen that, in my judgment, misused in some scriptural appeal of charismatics. Verse 11, for I desire to see you, Paul says, hina ti metado charisma himin pneumaticon, in order that I might give you some spiritual charisma, eis tos de rikthenai himas, in order that you might be firmed up. Now, what is he talking about? Well, I submit there is nowhere inside here any one of the spectacular charismata. I can't see how anybody would dare to drag in by the hair and by outrageous eisegesis that the charisma of pneumaticon here is going to be, he's going to come and lay hands on people and they're going to begin to predict the future, speak in tongues or something. That isn't involved here at all. But rather that he's going to be coming, as he says in the next, very next verse, that they might be a comfort together. So in their togetherness in the faith, a kind of a strengthening. But that can also be a charisma. So again, with Cranfield, it is probably better to take the word here in a more general sense as denoting a blessing or benefit to be bestowed on the Christians in Rome by God through Paul's presence. And I submit that I think that might even just be his very being present there. Now then, with an eye to the clock, I would like to flip forward to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and call attention to a few of the highlights as I see them there. Let me first of all share with you F.F. Bruce's summary. Quote, the primary token of the indwelling spirit, the indispensable evidence that one is truly, quote, spiritual, is not glossolalia, but love. This is kind of Bruce's comment on the whole bit. Now, I have to take this by kind of big gulps. 12:1-11. With untrammeled prodigality, the sovereign spirit distributes gifts to individuals for the common good. Now my polemical focus. It seems to me the charismatic movement tends toward Gleichschaltung at this point. Everybody compressed into the same mold, and a kind of legalistic repristination. You got to have the same ones around that we had before in New Testament times. Now, let's see, I'm going to have to skip over some of these things, I think. With this untrammeled prodigality, the Spirit hands these gifts out to individuals for the common good. One can note that in verse 4, the dii res eis can mean differences or the distributions. Again, it seems to me to indicate the sovereign oversight of God in all of this. Now, maybe I have to push right ahead to this and try to face up to what are the charismata? And if some of us are saying the charismata should be here in their plethora, in their New Testament fullness, what are we talking about? And if some of us are saying, well, maybe, I don't deny that all of these can be there, and that's where I would stand, but I begin to get more than uncomfortable. I bridle in opposition. If somebody says they've got to be, and if they're not, that somehow God wants them, and I'm an obstacle to that by my smallness of faith, my narrowness of heart, or whatever. It's difficult to say what these charismata are. The phenomena which are described are sometimes only alluded to, and were to a large extent abnormal. I don't mean that in a clinical way, and transitory. It's a quote from Robertson and Plummer. These appear to have been either wholly supernatural endowments or natural gifts raised to an extraordinarily high power. Now, my polemical focus again, contra repristination. How can we pray for specific gifts if we don't know specifically what they are? And I don't think anybody can define what all of these are exactly. And it seems to me that in that very indefinability, there is a clue for us. Now, we ought to let God control this thing. And if some are in evidence, fine. If some seem not to be in evidence, I might make a bashful suggestion to God that maybe I think, in my smallness of vision, my limited apperception of what it's all about, that maybe it looks to me like it might be pretty good if such and so were the case. But I can't really, it seems to me, begin to insist what they are. Now, I suppose that Walther's sermon on 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 11 fairly well indicates the traditional kind of view that is obtained in the LCMS. Walther regards as completely gone, and as I read that sermon, I don't hear him saying they have got to be gone and they dare not reappear, but he seems to me to be looking at it phenomenologically, and he doesn't see them around. And now, what are we to make of this, that these gifts are no longer here? So he regards as completely out of sight and gone healings without the use of medicine, miracles, and the glossolalia he regards as foreign languages, the interpretations of those languages, and still present the other five gifts of which Paul talks there in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 11. Now, just to try to take a little bit of a look at that, define a little bit, and to indicate, if I can, and vindicate my contention that there's a fuzziness about just precisely what these charismata are. A logos sophias. A logos would seem to be a kind of sacred eloquence, and it's going to have to do with sophia. But precisely what is sophia, and how does it differ from gnosis? Because the next one is the logos gnosels. Is this intellectual knowledge that we come by through study? Is it kind of a mystical intuition? Because gnosis did have all kinds of high-flying connotations too. Again, I say I don't think one can precisely define it. Theological knowledge, and I would like to think that it is neither one nor the other totally, but perhaps a combination of the two, that surely there is study of sacred scripture, but also that God would give some intuitions, not apart from, but as to the meaning of what this is all about. Pistis. Well, this must be faith, not just the saving faith that we all have, but as Chrysostom says, pistis ou, or he ton dogmaton, not the faith that has to do with dogmata, dogmas, a la he ton semeon, but the kind of faith that gets involved in semea, in signs. And then there are charismata iamaton, the gifts of healing. Well, we all know what that is, or do we? I think that's plural, both of them. Gifts of healing.
Does that mean that there were specialists in various kinds of diseases? Again, a kind of uncertainty. Or is there one guy who can handle all of these diseases? We don't know. If you're going to pray for a repristination of these, how do you know precisely what you ought to pray for? Now, Propheteia, I've got to get on that. And if you haven't read it, I think you might find it helpful to look at the Didache, chapter 11. I think in the broadest sort of way, I might say Propheteia seems to me to be preaching with power, applying the proclamation to contemporary situations. We'll have to spend a little time on that. Gene glosson, is that foreign language or ecstatic speech? I, for my part, must confess that I think it means not foreign languages, but some form of ecstatic speech. But even that, do we know precisely what that ought to be then? Is this some sort of incoherent doxological outcry? Am I speaking in tongues if I get so utterly excited about some insight that God has given me, or some feeling that I get of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in it?
But the white letters, because there, their recommendations are first, study the scriptures. And then the other things, admonish and encourage the brethren, test the spirits, edify, know the spirit. And then finally again, use the word and the sacraments. And I'm happy that we have done that so far today. We have started out with the sacrament and we have continued with the word. And I think that's good that we are doing that. But if we forget the word and the sacraments for the rest of today, we have only paid them lip service thus far. So I would like to hope that during the rest of today we will continue to take the scripture seriously at what it says. That we have begun today by looking at what God's word says to us about the charismatic movement and about the charismata, and that every step along the way today we will continue to look at what God has to say to us in his word. Because only by such constant and thorough and ongoing humble study of his word, I think, will we be able to truly discover what his will is for us in this matter. Thank you.
Thank you, Chris, for your comments. And I'd like to turn this microphone then over to Dr. Bowman, and maybe he could moderate questions for Dr. Mulray.
I think I'll use this one, Paul. I don't have to walk so far. Good. We're going to squeeze in 20 minutes of discussion. And, Red, why don't you come up and stand here with me? And you can... Yes, now please follow Paul's suggestions and line up behind the microphones. It'll make it a little bit easier for us. We'll start over here, please. Questions or comments to Dr. Mulray?
Maybe it was my perception, Dr. Mulray, that was maybe a little bit off, but I think I heard you insinuating or saying to some degree that you were rather skeptical of certain gifts because they did not build up the body. And I think it was glossolalia at that point.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess my question is if that perception is right, my question would be in light of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5, and then later in the chapter after verses 17, 18, and 19, is it the gifts themselves or is it the use of the gift that determines whether the body is being built up?
I would suggest that it is in the character of the gift itself. Now, it may have been an abuse of it too. But Paul is speaking, is he not, of precisely what the gift does. Ho lalon glose he auton oikotomei. There is nothing there, it seems to me, to indicate that he is using the gift of glossolalia illegitimately, that it's just in the very nature of the gift that it is introverted. And that seems to me to be in some degree of tension with the emphasis on love that I called your attention to up above in 13:5, udze te ta ha autes. So a bit of a mild discouragement or deterrent to the use of glossolalia, it seems to me. Maybe I should have added too, on verse 5, 14:5 I'm talking about, fellow de pantas himas lalain glossais. I think I've sometimes heard this appealed to as indicating how Paul really wanted everybody to speak in tongues, and what are jokers like me doing running around with charismatic comparative depressants, you see. Now, what you have to remember, check out your commentators on Othello. They refer you back. This can be used in various ways, but the usage here is like that when Paul says about being married, I wish everybody were like me. And Herring particularly says what is involved here with that kind of Othello is a pious wish not very likely to be fulfilled. So again, cool it, fellas, is what he seems to be saying.
Yes, let's go to the other mic. Maybe we can alternate microphones. Red, you can handle it yourself.
Okay. Yes. During your presentation, you noted, and rightfully, I believe, that God can at certain times take away certain gifts, and we cannot for certain say that if God gives a gift, that gift is going to remain for all time. And you noted Walter's statement that simply by observation, God removed certain gifts, say at the end of the apostolic age. But then by what criteria should we judge the claims of the charismatics that God has now during the last, well, the Pentecost movement would say during the last 80 years, the neo-Pentecostals or the charismatics in our own group, in the other mainline denominations during the last 20 years, who say that in recent times these gifts have been returned to the church, and that they cite evidence like certain miraculous healings performed by members of their groups. By what criteria should we judge the claims of these people that the gifts have or have not been returned?
I would allow the basic possibility that they could have returned, or they could be in evidence. I myself would be skeptical in the instances of many faith healers, the rest of it. I would say, read again Didache 11, the repeated emphasis there that the false prophet is the guy that wants to get the money in his pocket, and look at some of the figures that are involved in this kind of thing. 60 Minutes here, Sunday or two back, had Oral Roberts there. Now, I think it's good that Chris reminded me, don't tar all charismatics with the same stick. I don't want to do that. But I would not deny, how could I, that there can be miraculous healings. But again, I would appeal to the comparatives. Is this the sort of thing on which you ought to expend a lot of energy? And I get particularly nervous about this introverted kind of soul-searching, or whatever it is, taking your charismatic pulse all day long. What are your charismatic gifts? And I see some of these questionnaires. I don't see this as really consonant with where it's at biblically. Now, if Moses had sat down and taken account of his charismata, he'd say, well, Lord, I can't talk. And so did Jeremiah. And God said, go. So I think that biblically the thing to do would say, what do people need? Where are the needs? And then God would, I think, supply the charisma that we need. Not this introverted thing, but rather what do people need? Now, these gifts, then again, I believe, could be around. But I think some things are done with them that I would have to take exception to. I hope it's not a morbid, but I have a kind of vigorous skepticism about a lot of it. But I would question in terms of the comparative, is that what we ought to really be concerned about, or is that the preposterous zeal of which Calvin spoke? Over here, then, I guess.
I have several points, and I'll say them all at once, and then you can answer after I'm finished.
Maybe I won't remember them all. How many have you got? That's a lot. I'm a homiletician that advocates only two major points under a theme.
I'll try. It there, too. Okay. Most of these have to do with something that you said, and then a response to it. There was a charge of a lack of clarity, and which implied that tongues were a recension into paganism. And I just wanted to point out, and I think you'll agree with me, that
I had a little trouble hearing you.
Okay, I'll talk closer into the mic. Okay. There was a charge of a lack of clarity that implied a recension into paganism for the gift of tongues. And I just wanted to remind the audience that the tongues are stated in Scripture to be a gift of God, and therefore are in important ways not connected with pagan practices. It was pointed out that they were forbidden by an interpreter, and the implication was that they were ill-advised for use in the body by Paul. I just wanted to point out that they're still useful for private devotion without interpretation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:28, right after he forbids speaking in tongues without an interpreter, that the person should speak to himself and God. So he doesn't forbid it altogether.
Also, I didn't say that, I hope.
Oh, I'm just clarifying. So thank you. Okay, at the end of the chapter, he says, don't forbid tongues, 1 Corinthians 14:39. There was a charge of self-seeking. The self-seeking of 1 Corinthians 13:5, I don't think can be applied directly to God's gift of tongues, for this gift is primarily intended for private edification and devotion. Private building up is not wrong. Again, do not forbid speaking in tongues, and I think we have to be aware that private building up becomes condemned, even though you're right in pointing out that the edifying of the body as a whole takes precedence. Number three, tongues is not a greater gift, so the implication seems to be zealous only for greater gifts. I think there's a sort of a misunderstanding here. In 1 Corinthians 14:5, prophecy is not greater than tongues. If one interprets, the implication is there that it's on the same level as tongues. And finally, the fourth point, we don't know what tongues were at that time. The same holds true of other gifts, too. I think prophecy is a little bit unclear nowadays, and yet we continue to talk about and to encourage other people to prophecy. Also, there's the danger here of arguing that appeals to a hermeneutic of the darkness of Scripture on these points and lack of clarity of Scripture, which could be troublesome if applied as a consistent hermeneutic.
Well, I don't know what I would respond to or whether I should respond to all those points. It might put some of what I said into a focus and a proper balance, but I think I would still reiterate that it seems to me that there is, and I was groping for a word, some kind of tension between love not seeking its own and being hung up with the glossolalia, which edifies oneself, and Paul seems to me to lay great stress on concern for the edification of the ecclesia. And indeed, I recognize that the one prophesying is greater than the one speaking in tongues unless there be an interpreter. And I'm just wondering how much interpretation there is around with the tongues and how reliable the interpretation of tongues is. I guess that would be kind of something that we would have to check out. And also again, you mentioned verse 39, of 14. I see there, if I didn't mention it, I will now, another one of my charismatic depressive comparatives. Zeluta to prophetuan, be zealous about prophesying. Kai tolalein me kolia to glossais. Those are not, I submit, on the same level. Zeluta is a positive, and the other is a weaker negative. Don't forbid it. Now, that seems to me very definitely to be downgrading speaking in tongues as compared with prophecy. Now, was there another one that you particularly wanted me to respond to, or am I evading?
No, you've answered.
I think the man right behind him was next, please.
Was he?
Okay, yes.
Keep an eye on him.
Thank you. I was interested in the statement about the prophets of the New Testament standing in relationship to the prophets of the old, which is like that of norma normata to norma norman. But this raises a question in my mind then: how does that statement relate to the principle that the Old Testament is to be interpreted in light of the New? I realize that those are two different relationships, but in my mind it seems like there's a relationship between the relationships, and I'm unclear about it.
Perhaps I didn't express myself clearly. If I hear your question correctly, I think there must have been some lack of clarity in the way I said that. I was following Steckhardt at that point, and I agree with him. He's quite convinced me that the Nevi'im in the Old Testament were inspired prophets, verbo tenus, to use his term, right down to the very word, and that the apostles and writers, the evangelists, those that wrote the scripture of the New Testament, were also inspired verbo tenus, so that both Old and New Testament are norma normans. And however, what these prophetae in Corinth were doing was something different. And that is indicated by the call to pass judgment, to check it out. Now, you don't check out inspired scripture, norma normans. You check out other things by it. Ergo, if these prophetae were fellows whose utterances had to be kind of watched over, they were inspired, not verbo tenus, but as Steckhardt said, they were given a theme by the Holy Spirit, which the prophetes then would elaborate on his own, but he might get it a little fouled up along the way, and this needed to be watched over.
Okay, just to check your explanation, can I? Then you're putting the prophets of the New Testament as something separate and not necessarily on the same level with the apostolic writers.
Correct.
The other microphone?
Two questions, really not questions, more or less comments. Can you kind of comment on the correlation between the charismatic movement, whether it's a right-wing Pentecostal group or somebody in our own circle, and the influence of millennialism on the belief of the charismatic movement? And also, could you comment on possibly how certain groups, I know this was my experience once, where certain groups will come in and actually teach people how to speak in tongues. The cults do it, for example, and I was shocked when a Christian denomination did it once. I'm wondering if you could comment on those two.
Yeah, I don't know, in regard to your first question, are you talking about the Pentecostal movement or charismatics within the Lutheran communion?
Well, okay, yeah. It's been my observation that whether it's a Pentecostal group or somebody here at the seminary who is charismatic, there's a lot of emphasis on the second coming and about, you know, the rapture, the millennial reign, and so on like that. And I'm wondering if there's a correlation between the two.
I wouldn't be qualified to express any kind of a meaningful opinion on that. I'm not familiar with that type of thing, and the men and brethren to whom I have spoken within the Lutheran communion, I would not have experienced that. But I must say that I don't think I'd be qualified to pronounce on that.
Then what about the second part about some groups teaching people how to speak in tongues?
Yeah, I have heard of this sort of thing too. And in fact, one of the young girls in my former parish ended up the avenue at a free evangelical church. And, she suffered a nervous breakdown and stuff. But there, too, her mother was very concerned after her breakdown. She went up there, and they were trying to train her in speaking in tongues. And they would say, come on, hang in there. You can do it. Yeah. Now, to me, that would seem to conflict very definitely with the idea of charis, a sovereign grace, handing these out. If I can be tutored in the development of this by some other mortal, I don't see the sovereign spirit at work there. But I would hasten to add that, so far as I know, Lutheran charismatics don't do that kind of thing. Right. If they do, I don't know of it.
Yeah, this was not a Lutheran group that I was referring to. Okay, thank you.
Okay. We still have two speakers at the mics. I think we have time for both of you. Over here, please.
Just a perhaps minor point of clarification. In your stress on understanding what exactly was meant by the different charismatic gifts, you seem to indicate that somehow it would be wrong or erroneous to pray for something without fully understanding just exactly what it is. And it seems to me that if we carry that to its logical conclusion, then that would mean that there would be something wrong with the prayer, "Thy will be done." My question, maybe you can clarify my thinking on that point.
Yeah. When I pray, thy will be done, I think most definitely I'm disclaiming any knowledge of what that ought to be and submitting myself in humble and, I hope, total trust to the mysterious ways of God. Not my will, but thine be done. Thy will be done. I don't think that there I'm saying, God, this is what it is, now do it. I don't mean that there are never times when you pray for something specific, but again, with that old catechism distinction, if there are things for the here and now, I may make suggestions, presume to make suggestions to God in the boldness of faith, but I can't really presume to stomp my foot and say, God, you've got to do it my way. And I think in praying for the charismata, I would want to leave it kind of general. I pray to God, probably not as often as fervently as I should, that he would give us the charismata that we need. But good Lord, I don't know for sure what they are. But I believe times and circumstances change, and it would seem to me, particularly glossolalia, is this really what we need to get the gospel out? I have my misgivings, but I don't know. God knows. If we need it, he'll give it to us. But it still has that secondary, tertiary status in scriptural testimony, it seems to me. But I do pray that I will without knowing what it is.
I'm sorry. I guess I misunderstood your presentation. It seemed to me that you were indicating there was a need to fully understand
If we're going to try to rechristenate the charismata, and we're going to say, look, these gifts that they had back there in the New Testament, we got to have them now. And God promised that we're going to have them forever and ever and ever. And we got to pray for them. Then we got to know for sure what they are. And I am submitting that I don't think you can say for sure what they are. What is the Logos Sophias? And what is the Logos Gnosis? And what's the difference between the two? Somebody had it. And how can I pray for it? I can say, well, Lord, there was a theological proclamation in wisdom, whatever that may have meant, and in knowledge, and give it to us today in whatever form we need. But I can't repristinate or pray specifically for the repristination of that thing back there because I don't know what it was.
Thank you. That's good.
Okay, I'm very sorry. Because we're running late, we just cannot get off our schedule. If the two men who were standing at the mic, though, would give me your names as soon as we get into the next speaker, I'll try to work you in later on this afternoon. Our thanks to Dr. Mollering, to Chris, and to all of you for your very fine participation in the initial presentation.